Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. If you would please stand. John chapter 19. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which we acknowledge is true. Father, we thank you for this account of this trial of Christ before Pilate. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would teach us the things that you would have for us in this part of that account, that we might be instructed in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this section of John 19, Jesus is still before Pilate, the governor of Judea. And it is evident, as we have gone through this account that John gives us of the Lord's trial before Pilate, that Pilate doesn't want to condemn Jesus. That he did not want to see Jesus executed is a bit puzzling, for he was not intrinsically strong on justice and certainly did not have any high regard for the Jews or for Jewish prisoners. However, he was certainly trying to get Jesus off, whatever his reasons may have been. First, after interrogating Jesus, he pronounced him innocent. Then, when he met with violent and almost revolutionary opposition to that decision, he tried a series of maneuvers to get Jesus released. He sent him to Herod. He then suggested his release rather than the release of Barabbas, causing him to be scourged and then produced suddenly to evoke sympathy from the cruel mob. The appearance of the bruised and bloodied Jesus was not met with sympathy. Rather, the crowd cried out for him to be crucified. Pilate protested, saying for the third time, "I find no fault in him." As their strategy to depict Jesus as a political pretender and so a danger to Roman authority in Judea seems to be getting nowhere, the Jews revealed the true basis of their animus toward Jesus. He made himself to be the Son of God. Therefore, he was guilty of blasphemy, and according to Jewish law, he ought to die. The law that they are referring to is found in Leviticus 24:16. Of course, Jesus wasn't committing blasphemy in his claim to be the Son of God. He was speaking the truth. But they viewed him to be just a man. And for just a man to make that claim, it would be blasphemous. Pilate's response to hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God is somewhat surprising. John tells us when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Evidently, Pilate was superstitious. He could scarcely be called a religious man, but the news that his prisoner had made divine claims scared the governor half to death. Every Roman of that day knew of stories of the gods or of their offspring appearing in human guise. If that were the case, he had just scourged and beaten someone who might use his supernatural powers to take vengeance on him, fueling Pilate's superstitious fear that he might have incurred the wrath of the gods was his wife's dream about Jesus and subsequent warning to him. We find that in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. That reads, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Taking Jesus with him, Pilate went again into the praetorium, where he and Jesus could be alone. Pilate wanted to question Jesus about where he was from, as we read in verse 9. But his question had nothing to do with Jesus' earthly residence, because Pilate already knew that Jesus was a Galilean and therefore from Galilee. The governor's question concerned Jesus' nature. Was he from earth or from the realm of the gods? To Pilate's consternation, Jesus declined to answer his question, just as Jesus had declined to answer any of the questions that Herod asked him. We read in Luke 23, verse 9. This refusal has spurred questions regarding Jesus' motivation in remaining silent. Perhaps he remained silent to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy concerning him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Perhaps he felt that before when Pilate questioned him and he answered, he had been discharging his function as judge, whereas now Pilate was exedient. The question to be decided was Jesus' guilt or innocence, and his origin was irrelevant. It may be that the answer must be such that Pilate would never have believed it or possibly have understood it. Perhaps Jesus' silence was judgmental. He had already told Pilate that he was a king from another realm. Pilate had already heard the truth and rejected it, and now would receive no further answer from him. One commentator writes, "Pilate's experience reminds us that if we harden ourselves to Jesus' self-revelation, there may come a time when he no longer speaks to us, the day of our salvation having passed." Jesus' silence infuriated Pilate, who took it as an affront to his office. "Are you not speaking to me?" the irritated governor asked. Pilate was insulted at the Lord's apparent lack of respect for his dignity and his power. "Do you not know," he boasted, "that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Well, he may have had the right and the authority, but he didn't have the courage at this point to do either one. As Leon Morris notes, the question is illuminating. In the last resort, it was Pilate alone who could say, "Crucify or release." And this frank recognition of it makes nonsense of all the shifts to which he resorted in an attempt to avoid making a decision. Ultimately, he could not avoid responsibility. And these words show that deep down, he must have realized this. Breaking his silence, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." In this statement, Jesus does not deny that Pilate has authority, but reminds the Roman governor that it is a delegated authority, as well as a limited authority. Pilate's authority as a civil ruler did not come from the citizens of Rome or from Caesar, but from God. Later, the Apostle Paul would write to those living under the cruel tyrant Nero, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Secular rulers receive their authority by God's sovereign rule and are to be respected and obeyed as far as possible. James Montgomery Boyce notes how this authority extended even to Pilate's trial of Jesus. Boyce says, and I quote, "Pilate pronounced wrongly, as we know, but he had authority to make the pronouncement, even if it was wrong. His authority was from God. Jesus did not suggest that it be wrested from him because he had made even so great an error as condemning the Son of God." Using the same reasoning, Christians should be model citizens and should be scrupulous in the respectful tone of our speech and our action toward our elected officials. In a democratic society, this does not preclude us from seeking to replace those in power or to repeal unjust laws. But we are obligated to obey rulers and laws in place over us as long as those laws do not contradict the law of God. There are two areas in which it is appropriate for us to disobey those who are in power and authority over us. The first is if they want to prohibit us from something that God has commanded us to do. Secondly, if they command us to do something that God has prohibited. Now, we see examples of both these things in the Scripture. For example, the first one, that we are to resist, we are to be disobedient if our governing officials forbid us in doing something that God has commanded. We see an example of that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, John and Peter and the apostles have been forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach the gospel. The apostles answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. When they were later hauled in for this offense, Peter and John plainly answered, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Acts chapter 5, verse 29. What had God commanded the apostles to do? He commanded them to go into all creation and to preach the gospel. He commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And civil authorities have no right or authority to forbid us from doing something that God has commanded us to do. Now, if there ever comes a day when our civil authorities want to prohibit our corporate worship of God, we have every right to disobey that command. They do not have the right under God, nor the authority under God, to prohibit His church from doing what God calls and commands them to do. They do not have the right to command us to do something that God's word prohibits. We find an example of that in two places in the Old Testament. You remember in Exodus chapter 2, because of the growth of the Israelites in the midst of the Egyptian king was afraid that this nation within a nation would grow to such a degree that it would be a threat to overthrow Egypt. And so he gave the command to the Hebrew midwives that if a woman gave birth to a son, what would a son grow up to be? Would grow up to be a man who would be a soldier. If the Hebrew women gave birth to a son, the Hebrew midwives were to immediately put that child to death. But the midwives refused. Now listen to why they refused. Exodus 2:17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. Now, what did God think of their disobedience to the commandment of the Egyptian king? Exodus tells us, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them." That is, God blessed the Hebrew midwives because they feared Him more than the king of Egypt. And they therefore disobeyed the edict of the Egyptian king. The second example is that of the three friends of Daniel who refused to worship the image of King Nebuchadnezzar and were thrown into the fiery furnace from which God rescued them. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 27. Now, here's the thing. If we disobey, we must be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience. The consequence of our disobedience might be mild or severe. But whatever the consequences might be, we should not fear the consequence because we fear God. God is the one who has ultimate authority over all kings and over all kingdoms and over all peoples. And those of us who are committed to God and recognize that He is King of the whole earth have a duty to be obedient to that King. And when the kings of this earth, those kings that rule over us, prohibit us from doing something God commanded, or command us to do something God has prohibited, we must obey God rather than man. So Jesus concluded His reply to Pilate with one additional note. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Lord here was not referring to Judas, who did not deliver Jesus to Pilate, but to the Jews who did. The reference is particularly to Caiaphas, who more than anyone else was responsible for handing Jesus over to the Roman governor. He was more guilty than Pilate for two reasons. First, he had seen overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Pilate had not. Furthermore, it was Caiaphas who, humanly speaking, had put Pilate in the position he was in. As D.A. Carl Carson notes, Pilate remains responsible for his spineless, politically motivated, judicial decision, but he did not initiate or engineer the betrayal that brought Jesus into the court. Jesus' statement proves that some sins are worse than others, indicating that those who sin against their knowledge of the truth commit the greater sin. The Jews have been blessed with God's Word. They had possession of God's Word. They knew God's Word. They knew that God had promised a Messiah. They knew some of the things that the Old Testament had said about that Messiah, but when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize Him. There were other parts of the Scripture that apparently they conveniently forgot about Messiah. For example, Isaiah 53, and the suffering Messiah that was to come. And so their guilt was greater because they had the revelation of God. Richard Phillips comments, "Pastors and other church leaders who use their sacred office to deny or violate God's word likewise commit sins that are particularly grievous and offensive to God. Let not many of you be teachers," the Scripture reads. And then he goes on to say, "As do parents who use the Bible to harm their children, or husbands who use biblical authority to abuse their wives." The more knowledge we have, the greater our responsibility and the greater our guilt if we do not live according to the knowledge that we have gained from God's Word. Well, something changed at that moment, and Pilate decided he wanted to set Jesus free. John writes, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Now, John doesn't tell us in what this attempt consisted. Perhaps he tried to reason with the crowd or again pronounce Jesus innocent. But his attempts, whatever they were, came to an abrupt halt, realizing that they had failed to convince Pilate of Jesus' guilt, and afraid that the governor was going to set him free, the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." We see in John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate that Pilate was afraid of Jesus. Pilate was afraid that Jesus might be a god and act with supernatural power against him. Pilate was so unnerved by Jesus that he sought repeatedly to release him. But Pilate was also afraid of the Jews, who steadfastly opposed his attempts to set Jesus free. For all his disdain of the Jewish people, Pilate feared their united opposition to his judgment. This fear is the only explanation for his failure to release Jesus in the very beginning, when he declared him to be innocent. Pilate also feared Caesar. The emperor at this time was the unstable Tiberius Caesar, who was especially suspicious of disloyalty in his servants. This made Pilate susceptible to the threat that the crowd now leveled: "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." That was a serious threat that Pilate was bound to fear. We know that the Jews had sent complaints to Caesar in the past concerning Pilate. But in this case, word would be sent to the paranoid emperor that Pilate was defending a seditionist rebel who set himself up as a king in opposition to Rome. Moreover, given what we know about the general corruption of Pilate's regime, he probably feared any scrutiny that might disrupt or might cause problems in his government. Some scholars think that the term "Caesar's friend" marks a special official status that Pilate enjoyed. But even if this was a general term, as is more likely, a report that Pilate was not serving the emperor's interest jeopardized not only his position, but his life. Having this threat, Pilate made no more efforts to set Jesus free. If you set him free, you are not Caesar's friend. Richard Phillips writes, "Pilate wanted so much to be a friend of Caesar, just as people today want so much to have the approval of the cultural elites. But Pilate had never really been Caesar's friend. It is probable that Caesar barely knew who he was and cared nothing for him as a person. In a few years, Caesar would turn against him and send Pilate into permanent exile in Gaul. In the end, Pilate will, Pilate's will was surrendered to a paranoid, brutal, cowardly man simply because he wore a laurel wreath on his head. Caesar was no savior to Pilate, despite the power and perks that Pilate derived from Caesar's approval. When Caesar had gotten all he wanted from Pilate, he would discard him and give his position to someone else." And I think Philip's point is something that we should remember and consider, because we are all tempted to want to be so badly the friend of our culture. We want to be so badly well-liked and praised by those who are in our culture that we are afraid to go against the culture and to go against those who are in power and authority. We are afraid of men more than we are afraid of God. Jesus, in contrast to Pilate, was not afraid of the things that were taking place at this time in his life. Being mocked, being scourged, being unjustly condemned to death by the cross. He was not afraid. Why? Because Jesus feared God and not man. Isaiah prophecy concerning the Messiah reads, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." His delight is in the fear of the Lord. We've talked about this in times past. How prevalent in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is this idea of the fear of the Lord, and that God's people should be those who are characterized by a godly fear of the Lord, a godly reverence, so that we do not fear men. We do not fear what men can do to us, because the most a man can do to us is take our life from us. But you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Let me ask you this morning, my dear friends, what determines your behavior in relationship to the people around you? What determines your relationship to those who are governing over you? Is it the fear of man and what man might do to you? Or is it the fear of God? Are you seeking to please man, or are you seeking to please God? To be a friend with the world, John tells us, is to be at enmity with God. And Caesar proved to be no friend to Pilate. And yet the man that stood there before Pilate, the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords, the one who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who rules and reigns over all the earth, that King is your friend and my friend. And that friend has promised us that he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us, that he will never kick us to the curb, that he will use us and then discard us. No, that friend sticks closer than a brother. And that friend has suffered and died to save you from your sins. That good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. And he has declared that no one will be able to snatch us from his hand. He so loves us that he clings to us even when we fail to cling to him. What a friend we have in Jesus. And what a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior is King Jesus. So brothers and sisters, fear God and not man. Follow Jesus' example and not Pilate's. Live for Christ, the King, and for his honor, and for his glory. As we come to the table this morning, want to remind you of something that Pilate said when he brought Jesus out after he'd been scourged and after he'd been mocked and after that crown of thorns had been placed on his head. He said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And it is that man that we should think about today as we take the Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Let's think about that man and who he really was. In the time of Zechariah, when the returning exiles were rebuilding the temple, the promised Savior was also revealed in his priestly office. Remarkably, Zechariah was told by God to make a crown woven with gold and silver and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua. And the Hebrew name Joshua, being rendered in Greek, is Jesus. Once the crowned priest was seated on his throne, Zechariah was to point at him. And now listen to what Zechariah was to cry out. "Behold the man. He shall build the temple of the Lord and shall sit and rule on his throne. So shall he be a priest on his throne." Behold the man, the true priest. That man was also the promised king that would rule over the Davidic kingdom forever and ever. In the days of Moses, in the days of David, God promised, "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That man was a priest who would not offer an animal to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin. He would offer himself a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. He is also a king, and he sits on his throne. He is also a prophet. God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him." The man standing before the Jews is their prophet, their priest, and their king. And they did not want him in any one of those capacities. There's one more thing that we should add to this, and that is that this man is the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel, telling us that the seed of the woman, Jesus, would be that one, and that on his cross, that is what he would do. He would crush the enemy of our souls by the bruising of his heel. He would suffer, but he would rise again. He redeemed his people by his sacrifice and won the victory for us over sin and death and hell. There's no other Savior other than Jesus. He is the true prophet. He is the true king. He is the true priest. He is the true Savior of those who will put their trust in him. So when you come to the table this morning, behold the man. the Son of Man and the Son of God, who gave himself up so that you might be saved from the guilt and penalty of your sin, so that you might have eternal life instead of eternal death. Brothers and sisters, behold the man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his example has taught us the importance of fearing God rather than fearing man. Father, we thank you that he who was the eternal second person of the Trinity came to this earth taking on human flesh, being born of a woman, for the purpose of going to a cross to give his life a ransom for many. And there is salvation in no one other than the Lamb of God who was crucified for our sins, even Jesus. Father, we would pray that as we come to the table this morning, that we would come in deep humility, that we would come in reverence, that we would come with joy and gladness to celebrate the victory over sin and death and hell that Christ won for us by his death on the cross. Father, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.